Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Can you imagine that? God's actually going to judge somebody. That's kind of been extracted from modern religious thinking, hasn't it? God's actually going to judge somebody. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Well, reproving and rebuking is something that has gone absentee in a lot of preaching as well. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we'd like to tell you, first of all, that we count it a great and undeniable privilege that we can address you as Father. Lord, our earthly fathers all fall short. We as fathers fall short, but you have never, ever shortchanged us. And it's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have entered into the family of God and we can address you as Father. We need some fatherly guidance today. We need fatherly balance. We need fatherly instruction. We need fatherly love and compassion. We need fatherly rebuke. Lord, we need these things from you as our Father, directed by your Holy Spirit. There may be some here today, in all probability, our Father, there are some here today that cannot biblically and legitimately address you as Father. May that whole and entire dreadful episode of their life come to a conclusion before the hour is commenced. May they trust the Savior. May they seek Him who sought them first. May they be saved. And we'll thank you in the blessed name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Whatever Happened to the Methodist? I don't typically preach on social issues. Occasionally. I've got one sermon on abortion. I figure one's enough. I repeat it periodically, but I got one. Because I believe with all my heart the real root of social problems lies in the lack of saved people being the salt of the earth. The issue is, let's evangelize, let's get people saved, and let's get them in the Word of God, and that will take care of a lot of other things. But be that as it may, this past week, if you've been at all privy with the news, you have, of course, been made aware of the fact that the Methodist Church has put their stamp of approval on a Methodist lesbian, confirmed out of the closet, homosexual clergy person. I guess that's what you'd call him. I'm going to do my best to refrain from sarcasm, but sometimes it's difficult. I'd like to read to you from our local newspaper, yesterday's copy of the Chronicle. Just a couple of paragraphs. It says, the local United Methodist churches reported mixed views and varying amounts of discussion after a jury of 13 pastors last week found the Reverend Karen Dahman, a lesbian pastor, not guilty of violating church law. It goes on to quote one of the local reverends. The Reverend Altus Smith said, the trial and its verdict has been a topic of conversation at Centralia First United Methodist Church, and opinions are mixed. Smith said personally she's very proud of the United Methodist Church, the trial and its outcome. For me, homosexuality is not a sin, but simply how God has created some of us to be, Smith said. The article goes on, and basically what you have, it seems to be, an unfettered acceptance on the part of all the local Methodist clergy that were interviewed and contributed to that article. They all essentially seem to be saying the same thing. Well, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay, you know. I'm not trying to pick on the Methodist. God knows the Baptists got their own set of problems. And if you hang around here very long, you'll realize if I pick on anybody, it's the Baptists the most. I pick on them more than anybody else. And then we pick on a few folks here and there down the trail, you know. But this is just one of those issues that you cannot be silent about. This is one of those things that cannot preclude a Bible study. We must advance ourselves in the Word of God and find out what the Bible says. Now, I grew up in a mixed home. A little personal testimony here. My mother was a Methodist. My father was a Roman Catholic. And so trying to be good, contemporary, broad-minded, socially acceptable people, we were exposed to both elements, you see. So I got a taste of Roman Catholicism, as well as my siblings, and Methodism as well. We all concurred, as kids at least, fairly soon in life, that Catholicism didn't seem to have anything to offer us. We found no particular comfort, solace, instruction, or otherwise in Catholicism. So my father, rather reluctantly, but nonetheless, finally agreed that we would attend the Methodist Church, where we spent the majority of our time, except maybe on an occasional High Saints Day or some other occasion like that, where we had to go do our duty, you know. But for the majority of our time, we went to the Methodist Church. I remember as a young lad, I was probably only 7 or 8 years old, a Methodist evangelist came to our town, Pueblo, Colorado, and some of the local churches rented the city auditorium, which was a rather expansive place for that time and air. And that Methodist evangelist's name was Jack Schuler, not any relationship to the guy that lives in the glass house. Different family. He was the son of an old Methodist preacher in Los Angeles of yesteryear. They called him Fightin' Bob Schuler. And that guy was quite a preacher. And he loved the Lord, and he preached the gospel. And Jack was one of his sons, and he came and held a citywide meeting. And I remember that one of the neighbors invited my mother to go, and she, for some peculiar reason, insisted that I go kicking and screaming. And so I did. I went because I didn't have any choice about it. And I remember for the first time in my life, I heard a real preacher. And I was absolutely mesmerized by it. I was only 7 or 8, but I remember as we left that auditorium that night, she said, "That's the first time you have ever sat still in church." She said, "Would you like to go back tomorrow night?" I said, "I would." I went back the next night. We went every night of the meeting. Now, I was just a young lad, and I'm sure not a lot of it was penetrating my thick Pollock skull. But be that as it were, I believe those were the first seeds of the gospel that was planted in my heart. Amen. Right there. And then I remember not too long after that, the Methodist church that we were attending, and it was pretty dry and pretty dull and pretty boring. And I remember just not really appreciating that anymore in reality than I did attending the Catholic Church. And I fought and kicked against the pricks like Saul did in Acts chapter 9. But I remember they got kind of a firebrand preacher in there. His name was Pastor Hill. And I remember the same kind of reaction. This guy really preached. And all of a sudden, I kind of liked going to church. I heard a real preacher. I mean, a fellow would stand up and quote the Bible and hold the corn and do the job. But he didn't last long. That Methodist church didn't like him. And so he was there about a year and they had to move him out. You see, he was ruffling too many feathers. The Bible will do that. The Bible rubs the fur on the cat the wrong way. Make no mistake about it. You know why they crucified Jesus Christ? He spent too much time quoting Scripture and then applying that which he quoted to the crowd that he preached to. They didn't appreciate it. I got to thinking about all of this. When I was 19 years old and a freshman in college, a friend of mine insisted, and he just wouldn't give up. He insisted that I attend a little independent Baptist church up the street from where he lived and where he attended. And thank God for folks that'll bug you for Jesus' sake. The guy bugged me, and he bugged me, and he bugged me. He said, go to church with me. I said, I go to church. I have a church. I've been baptized. As a matter of fact, I've been baptized twice, once over there and once over there. I'm covered. He said, go to church with me. Go to church with me. I tried every way in the world to duck that bullet, and finally, just to shut him up, I went. And once again, I heard some things that seemed to have some kind of a familiar strain to them. The first two times, I heard them from a Methodist. The third time it was from a Baptist preacher. But they all kept preaching the gospel. I attended a Sunday night service. That preacher preached on hell. It terrified me. I walked out, and my friend said to me, would you like to come back with me next week? And for some unexplainable reason, I said, yes! I couldn't believe it after I said it. I said, I didn't say that. I didn't say yes. Why did I say yes? I went back the next week. The gospel developed a mesmerizing magnetic effect that was drawing me to it in my life. Several weeks later, one November night, I walked that aisle and I said, I'm a sinner. God save me. And He did. 40 years ago. Haven't been the same since. I went home. I said, I'm not going back to that Methodist church anymore. My mother said, well, it's been hard enough to get you there anyway. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going up to that Baptist church up there. I began to hear the gospel preached in all of its clarity, and I thought, my family's going to hell. I got to tell them about Jesus. I went home and I told my parents, and they thought I was just, you'll get over it, take an aspirin, go to bed, drink plenty of liquids, you'll be okay, you know. I didn't get over it. I talked to my older brother. Finally, I convinced him that he and his wife needed to come and visit church, and they did. They said, you know, we kind of like that. They came back again. My pastor, Brother Fred Brewer, went over to their living room and sat down and opened the Bible and led him to Christ. My brother, he's kind of a quiet kind of guy, but that doesn't mean that he's timid. He's just quiet. He's not like me. I got the big mouth. He's quiet. He'd just gotten out of the Air Force. He was a B-52 pilot. He called up that Methodist pastor where we'd spent most of our youth growing up, and he made an appointment to go see him. He went to his office, sat down, and he said, sir, he said, last week I got saved. I trusted Jesus Christ, and I'm here to ask you one thing. Why didn't you ever tell me how to be saved? That Methodist pastor had no explanation. My brother said, we'll not be back. I'm going where someone tells folks how to be saved. Now we had a family row going. We had an upheaval. Boy, did we. I'm glad to tell you, over a period of many years, God finally worked it all out, and everybody in our immediate family is saved. And they're either in heaven or on their way to heaven. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for folks, whether they're Methodist or Baptist, who will be faithful to the Word of God. But our text says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Notice, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. You see what the problem is? The problem is lust. Therein is the root of the problem, and therein lies the root of the problem in the Methodist church today. It's not that I have any heartburn with the Methodist folks. I grew up in a Methodist church. I would thank God for every Methodist that's saved. I'm sure that not every Methodist condones the activity of recent days. But I'm sure that it's time, if you're a Methodist, you need to sit up and say, maybe it's time I made a change. I want to tell you about a couple of old Methodists. I spent a lot of time this week studying Methodist history. I had some familiarity with it, of course, already, but I just wanted to rehearse some of these things in my mind. I wish I could just give you a whole history of the Methodist Church, but that would take more time than we have. And in its early days, it was a glorious history. It was a great history. Make no mistake about it. And the Methodists early on were known for two things. They were known for holiness and great preaching on righteousness and living right and doing right and looking right and appearing right and abstaining from all appearances of evil. And the other thing that the Methodists were known for was evangelism. They were just ardent evangelists. In fact, the byword in rich people's homes in early Americana was, "Don't hire a Methodist as any of the servants in your household unless you expect every person in your household to be consistently and regularly preached to." That was just the word about early Methodists. And one of the great characteristics of early Methodists was the old evangelists and the old circuit-riding preachers. There was a gentleman by the name of Francis Asbury. That may ring a bell with some of you. He was one of the earliest of the Methodist circuit riders. And a great preacher he was. Another one was Peter Cartwright. Another one was Sam Jones. I want to focus just momentarily just to kind of give you a flavor of early Methodism on a couple of these gentlemen right here. And I'm just reading from this book, What God Hath Wrought. This is a great book of early American Christianity. It's in our bookstore. I'm not trying to sell books, but you ought to have it if you don't have it. It's easy reading. It's interesting. This is about an early Methodist evangelist by the name of Peter Cartwright. I quote, "One of the more fruitful converts from the Great Revival of 1800 was a Kentucky lad of 16 by the name of Peter Cartwright, who would go on to preach 18,000 sermons himself during a ministry spanning 7 decades. Considered by many the outstanding circuit rider of American Methodism, at that time Cartwright was in every respect a man's man and perfectly embodied the caliber of hardy backwoods preachers who won the West for Christ. The stories of his life are legendary." I had to stop and ponder that paragraph. And I thought, you know, I read not too long ago now that the Methodist clergy is approaching 50% women. About 50% of American Methodist pastors are now women. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you one thing that's wrong with it. That is, they don't have any interest in... When God cursed the earth back in Genesis 3, he cursed this thing too, see? All right, now, I got to thinking about that. And I got to thinking, you know what the problem is in the Methodist Church? They can't recruit any men to go to their Methodist seminaries and fill their Methodist pulpits. You know why? Because they quit preaching a masculine message. Years ago, they started preaching a feminine message. And there's nothing feminine about that Bible. It's a masculine book. I have a masculine Savior. I have a masculine God. I've got masculine heroes there. Now let me tell you something. Any man that's half a man appreciates masculinity, and any woman that's half a woman appreciates it too. You women don't really, really, really in your heart of hearts want a man that's his height. You don't want one that wants to share and tear and cope. You say that you may want one who's in touch with his feminine self, but you don't believe that. You know what a woman wants if she's got any sense at all about her own womanhood? She wants a man that'll protect her, that'll provide for her, and that'll act the part of a man. Methodism years ago lost its masculinity. And the last masculine pastor that I ever heard in a Methodist church, they ran him out of town on a rail. They said, "You're not nice enough." The word nice isn't even in the Bible. I'm just getting started. If you don't like that, hang around a while. I got to read this thing. I love this. This is what a story. What a story. Now, I'm not recommending this, but this just goes to show you what those early Methodist circuit-riding preachers were like. It says this, upon visiting a certain town in Ohio, Cartwright discovered that the owner of the local tavern was a notorious bully who delighted in threatening Methodist ministers. Whereupon the indignant preacher made a beeline for the beer joint. As the story is told, no one knows for sure who threw the first punch, but Reverend Cartwright was able to straddle the bewildered bartender in short order and proceeded to beat the nasal mucus out of him while singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," in the process. Cartwright later added that he had to sing all four stanzas before the bully would promise not to pick on any more Methodists. Kind of reminds you of Benny Hinn, doesn't it? Right. I'm telling you, these guys were wild. Wild for the gospel. Here's another story you're going to enjoy. It says that Cartwright found himself in a compromising situation. Having settled for a late evening's lodging at a certain guest house in the Cumberland Mountains, the weary preacher was informed that a dance was scheduled to be held that very evening. Although Cartwright had intentionally positioned himself outside of harm's way by sitting in a corner of the house, a beautiful, ruddy young lady sought him out for a dance. In the understatement of the century, he testifies, "I can hardly describe my thoughts or feelings on that occasion." Finally, he relates, "I resolved on a desperate experiment." The rest of the account made Cartwright a legend in his own time. I read the account. "I grasped her right hand with my right hand while she leaned her left arm on mine. In this position, we walked on the floor. The colored man, who is the fiddler, began to put his fiddle in the best order. I then spoke to the fiddler to hold a moment and added that for several years I had not undertaken any matter of importance without first asking the blessing of God upon it. Here I grasped the young lady's hand tightly and I said, 'Let us all kneel down and pray.' And then instantly dropped on my knees and commenced praying with all the power of soul and body that I could command. The young lady tried to get loose from me, but I held her tight. Presently she fell on her knees. Some of the company kneeled, some stood, some fled, some sat still. All looked curious. The fiddler ran off into the kitchen saying, 'Lord of mercy, what the matter? What did that mean?' While I prayed, some wept out loud, and some cried for mercy. I rose from my knees and commenced an exhortation, after which I sang a hymn. The young lady who invited me on the floor lay prostrate, crying earnestly for mercy. I exhorted again. I sang and prayed nearly all night. About 15 of that company professed religion, and our meeting lasted next week and next night. And as many more were powerfully converted, I organized a society, took 32 into the church, and sent them a preacher. This was the commencement of a great and glorious revival of religion in that region of the country. And several of the young men converted at this Methodist preacher dance became useful ministers of Jesus Christ." Amen. You suppose the Reverend Karen Dahman's got anything like that in her resume? Whatever happened to the Methodists? They have a glorious history. They got a history of some of the greatest firebrand evangelists that have ever set foot on the planet. And now they've endorsed what God calls an abomination. Another great evangelist years later in the Methodist ranks was a man by the name of Sam Jones. It said that Sam had little patience with cultural virtues. Following his first campaign in Nashville, the high society crowd confirmed that the feeling was mutual. An excerpt from the Union editorial stated, I quote, "If Mr. Jones's style and language suit the good people of our city, then we can no longer rightfully maintain our boast that Nashville is the Athens of the South. We have as much culture, refinement, and ascetic taste in Nashville as any city of its size in the Union. And this so-called reverend gentleman should be permitted to say such things in our leading pulpits and then be invited to come again amazes us beyond expression. In other words, the cultural society was offended at the way Sam Jones preached. Let me give you another quote and then we'll move on. About someone was writing about Sam Jones. They said Sam's basic problem was he couldn't stand hypocrites. The Honorable Tim Watson was an eyewitness to a Jones meeting in Thompson, Georgia. Here's what he says. How he did peel the amen corner. How he did smash their solemn self-conceit, their profound self-satisfaction, their peaceful co-partnership with the Almighty, their placid convictions that they were trustees of the New Jerusalem. After a while, with solemn, irresistible force, he called on these brethren to rise in public, confess their shortcomings, and kneel for divine grace. They knelt with groans and sobs and tears. These old bellwethers of the flock fell on their knees and cried aloud in their distress. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the faithful church members. And then he goes on, then what? He turned his guns on us sinners. He abused us fore and aft. He gave us grape and canister and all the rest. He abused us and ridiculed us. He stormed at us and laughed at us. He called us flop-eared hounds, beer kegs, and whiskey soaks. He plainly said that we were all hypocrites and liars. And he intimated somewhat broadly that most of us would steal. After the meetings, the community settled back to business, but it has never been the same community since. Gambling has disappeared. Loud profanity on the streets was heard no more, and the bar rooms were run out of the country. Now, do you suppose that the Centralia Methodist Church or the Chehalis Methodist Church or the Methodist Church in Ellensburg that Karen Dahman pastored, do you suppose that one bar room is shut down because of their fiery preaching? Whatever happened to the Methodists? They have a glorious history. And now they have embraced one of the most despicable of all abominations. Because God says it's not a sin against humanity and God, it's a sin against nature. Let's begin in Genesis 13. It took us a long time to get there, but we're going now. Genesis chapter 13. And this is the first acquaintance we have with Sodom, other than in verse 10, it's just noted as a geographical place. But this is the first adjective or description we have concerning Sodom. And I'm going to refer to this homosexual crowd. I'm not going to try to use the language of the gutter, the language of the world. I'm going to use Bible language. I'm not going to call them homosexuals. By God's grace, that's the last time I'll use that phrase in this sermon. I'm going to call them what the Bible calls them. I'm going to call them Sodomites. Amen. Now, if you've got a problem with Bible language, take it up with God. That's what he calls them, Sodomites. We have still in the books in many parts of this country, sodomy laws. Do we not? Now, of course, they're trying to rule them out as fast as they can, but we've got them on the books. Now in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now of course that is expanded upon as we get on into the next chapter and so on and so forth. And over in chapter 18, we're going to learn a little bit more about what that sin is. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You know what I love about the Bible? Well, I love lots about it, but that Bible numerology has always intrigued me. Now, if you know anything about Bible numerology, you know that 13 is the number of the curse in the Bible. Now, interestingly, you're in Genesis chapter 13, the first book of your Bible. God's setting all kinds of precedents, the principle of first mention, and you're in verse 13. 13, 13, and you want to take a guess how many words are in the verse? Oh, you got it. 13 words in the curse. By the way, if you're packing an NIV, it's got 14 words. Be careful. You got triple 13s. God's got a triple curse written all over that mess right there. Curse, curse, curse. And there's only one thing that removes a triple curse. And interestingly, you find that in Galatians 3:13. And the word curse is mentioned three times. And it'll tell you the only thing that'll get the curse gone and get rid of the curse is the one who hung on the tree to remove the curse. You know what every Sodomite needs? He needs to come to Jesus Christ like every other sinner. But you see, we program them to believe that it's not a sin, it's not a deficiency, it's not a fault, it's just the way they were born. That's a devil's lie. That was hatched in the pit of hell. Don't you believe it for 5 seconds? That doesn't hold up scripturally, and it does not hold up scientifically, and it does not hold up experientially. You know how I know that? I have known sodomites that got saved and repented and turned in repentance from that former lifestyle. Well, how could they do that if they were born that way? It's a sin that's very grievous to God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. It wasn't just grievous, it was very grievous. There is a cry connected to it, and it's associated with bitterness. Notice again the verse. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Make no mistake about it, there's no happiness connected with this sin or this lifestyle, with this abomination. There's only a cry of bitterness and anguish and anger connected to it. Let no one deceive you about that. And you know why that is? The root of all sin is unthankfulness. Look with me over in Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Over in Romans chapter 1, let's get the rest of the New Testament story. Now I know that if you'll read the article that appeared in the Chronicle yesterday, one of the so-called reverends has said, well, you know, the law of Moses, and of course the law of Moses has kind of been eradicated now. Well, I agree with that. I mean, I'm a strict dispensationalist. I don't believe we're operating under the law at all. I believe in grace and truth. But I also know that anything that we are to continue to pay attention to is repeated somewhere in the Pauline epistles. That's why out of 10 commandments, Paul gives you 9 of them. The only one he misses is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. And the reason he does that is, the Sabbath day in Ezekiel 20 was a sign for Israel. And so that gives us as believers the opportunity to serve the Lord and go to church and the things we do on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day. But the other 9, you'll find them there somewhere. Now, Paul, he won't say anything about sending the scapegoat out into the wilderness, and he won't tell you anything about the dietary laws of Leviticus, and he won't tell you anything about a lot of things that people like to cling to. But what God wants you and I to pay attention to, he'll repeat. Amen. And we got it. Now we're in Romans chapter 1. You're there, I'm not, but I'll get there in a second. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look with me in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now the Lord always uses good language. The Lord never gets vulgar, dirty. The Lord uses the best language available. And look what He says. But you don't have to be a college graduate to figure out what He's talking about. Amen? You don't have to have a sociology degree to figure out what the Lord's talking about. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. What do you mean by that, Lord? For even their women did change their natural use against that which is nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. Now folks, you don't have to have a degree in Greek and Hebrew to figure out what God's talking about. He talks about the women and He talks about the men, and He said they left that which is natural, and it's a lust problem. That was in our text. And God said, they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They've departed from the true doctrines of the faith. Why? Because of lust. And the root of it is in verse 21. Neither were thankful. Unthankfulness is the root of all sin. If you lie, it's because you're unthankful. If you cheat or steal or rob, it's because you're unthankful, you see? And it's, you know what you find in the sodomy community? You find a lot of unthankful people that seethe with anger and bitterness and animosity and malice. And if you don't believe that, you just go up to Seattle next year and just stand on the street corner and watch the gay parade. It's not a happy group of folks. There is a cry that's associated with it. You know what it is? It's a cry of bondage. It's not a cry of freedom or release. It's a cry of chains and shackles and manacles. The manacles of a desperate, abominable sin. That's what it is. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 19. You realize, give it another 10 years and the sermon you're hearing preached today will be against the law. You realize that? It'll be classified as hate literature. They'd come and drag me off and put me in jail. Again. Doesn't matter, it's true. All right, now in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now what's Lot doing down there in Sodom? God already told us it was an exceeding wicked city, and the sin was grievous to God. What's old Lot doing down there in Sodom anyway? You know, believers can get somewhat comfortable in the midst of it, to the degree that we accept it. It may not always go something that we would favor. It may go against our grain, the grain of the saint. But nonetheless, Lot's down there, and he's compromised to stay in Sodom because he's making a real good living, and he's been elevated to a position of some influence. That's what's indicated by sitting in the gate. And unfortunately, this acceptance, sooner or later, affects sound reasoning. If you've come to the attitude, well, you know, you just kind of have to kind of, you know, it's a sign of the times and it's a trend and you really can't say anything about it and you got to go with the flow and all that kind of business, you know, you can't really protest too loud, then all you've done is adopted the attitude of Lot. Because that's exactly where Lot is, and sooner or later it's going to affect you in the head. It's going to affect your sound reasoning. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'm going to show you. Let's look on, verse 2. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Now, these are two angels. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, angels don't show up with, you know, I know the cartoon characters and the artist's conception, but angels don't have wings. Angels show up in your Bible as men. And they don't look like ordinary men. They got a real shine about them, boy. I mean, they something that uniquely signifies an angel to be something special, even though he has the appearance in a physical manifestation of a man. And they said, no, we'll just stay on the street. Oh, I mean, a lot. He knows what's going to happen. He's about to go into apoplexy over that. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out of the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, of course, what's going on is, these Sodomites, they saw these angels, and they said, boy, there's new flesh. Wow, we're intrigued, Twitter-pated, interested in that. Why don't you send them on out, that we may know them? Of course, in this context, in your Bible, that has a sexual connotation. You can appreciate that. Oftentimes, it's said of a man who knew his wife, and the result was a conception, you see. And so that we may know them. And Lot said, now, no, please don't do that. Now, I want to show you how demented Lot's thinking had got. Now, on the good side, he's trying to protect these angels. He knows they're heaven sent. He knows there's something special about them. But look on the negative side. Look how convoluted and twisted his thinking had become. Verse 8. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. That's pretty twisted. That's pretty twisted. I can't imagine sending your precious two little girls out to a mob like that. I can't imagine. You say, you hang out with a dog, sooner or later you're going to pick up the fleas. That's what happened to Lot. Picking up too many fleas. It's important for believers to make themselves known. Look back in chapter 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Abraham is negotiating with God in this text. God's getting ready to burn Sodom and Gomorrah to a crisp because of this iniquitous abomination. And he's negotiating with the Lord. You can do that. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. So Abraham's negotiating. He said, Lord, if we can find 50 righteous men down there, would you spare the city? The Lord said, I'll spare the city for 50 righteous men. If you read down through the narrative, for 40, would you do it for 40? Yeah, I'd do it for 40. How about 30, Lord? Would you do it for 30? Yeah, I'll do it for 30. 20? Do I hear 20? Lord, would you do it for 20? Yes, I'd do it for 20. Finally, Abraham says, now, Lord, please, please, don't be impatient with me, but please, oh God, if I could just find 10 righteous men down there, would you spare the city? I believe there's one reason why San Francisco has and fallen into the bay. There must be still 10 righteous people down there somewhere. Just glad I don't live there. What is God's attitude toward it? Look with me in Leviticus 18. It's almost inconceivable to think that the Methodists have gone from an era of circuit riding, hellfire, brimstone, holiness, godly living preachers to endorsing sodomy. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It is abomination. Now, interestingly, this abomination goes hand in hand with something else that we need to pay attention to. Look with me in 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. It goes hand in hand with something else. You find one, you'll find the other. In 1 Kings 14 and verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land that did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. You know what goes hand in hand? Sodomy and idolatry. Find one, you're going to find the other. Idolatry. Now, the idolatry of the 21st century in America is the idolization of self. Man worships man more than any other thing in America. More than images of gold or icons of silver, man worships himself. And that's why in this age it's increasingly difficult for people to see their need of Jesus Christ. They do not perceive themselves to be sinners and lost and undone. They perceive themselves to be something special. They've been told by the school systems of America, by the educational intelligentsia, by the talk show host, by all the psychological babble that's out there, that you're something special. Well, let me tell you how special you are. You're special enough that Jesus Christ died for you. But you see where that really puts the specialty? It puts it on Him and not us. When you can come to the place where you say, oh God, I'm just a broken down, hell-bound sinner, then God says, that's special. But when you walk around with your chest all puffed out and your suspenders stuck out there on your thumbs and say, like the Pharisee of old, I thank God I'm not as other men are. I give of my tithes. I do this and thus and the other, you know. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm something special. Then what you have effectively done is lifted yourself up as an object of worship, and you are engaged in the worst kind of idolatry. Idolatry and sodomy go together. Now, before we get conceited, and before we say, oh, yeah, those nasty, wicked, awful, terrible sodomites, it's not just a sin, it's an abomination. And it is. Before we get conceited, maybe we better take a quick look as we bring this to a conclusion of what else is an abomination. Turn with me to Proverbs 6. These are what I call, I've got a sermon on this, I call it socially acceptable sins. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Let's look at them. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. That's the abortion crowd. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. God says all those are an abomination too. And I would dare say there's not a Baptist on the planet that God couldn't superimpose your name and my name over at least one of those. So what's the purpose of the message? Just to throw a blanket condemnation on the Methodists? Well, what they've done is evil. It's wicked. And God will be their judge. But we need to understand that there are other abominations too. Lastly, the question is this. Can a sodomite get saved? This has been a subject of theological debate in many circles over the years. Some would adamantly say, oh no, sodomite can't get saved. He's crossed the line. He's turned himself over to a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1. Oh no, he can't get saved. I vehemently disagree with that. Let me show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our last passage. I think it's difficult for a sodomite to get saved. And the reason I think so is because in accompanying the sin of sodomy, hand in hand, in parallel fashion, is the sin of idolatry, and his idol is himself and his own lust. And it's a perverted, twisted kind of thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, if you're theologically astute, there's a difference between inheritance and getting in too. There is a difference. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, what do you suppose the Lord means when he says effeminate? You think God's got a problem with women being effeminate? Last I knew, women were supposed to be effeminate. Clearly, God's talking about somebody else. Amen? Effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. Were, past tense. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Clearly, Paul is addressing a group of people in Corinth that participated in were guilty of every sin known to mankind. This was a cesspool of abomination. And God says the gospel reached into every little corner and particle of that society, and it pulled the dregs of society out. It pulled the prostitutes out, the sodomites out, the drunkards out, the covetous out. It pulled them all out, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washed them and cleaned them up and justified them and sanctified them, and they no longer are what they were. Can God save them? Yes, He can. Make no mistake about it. So the believer's attitude needs to be this. On one hand, we need to hate the sin and hate all that it induces into society and brings forth. We need to take a very prominent stand against it. We need to be in a position where people make no mistake about what we believe and what we stand for. But at the same time, we cannot allow ourselves to be encompassed with such a hatred for the sinner that we eradicate the possibility of us reaching them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Jack Chick, years ago, came out with a tract directed directly towards sodomites. It's called The Gay Blade. Isn't that right? The Gay Blade. And it's a track, and I know that he's had hundreds of responses to that track of sodomites that read the track, received Jesus Christ, wrote a little note on the thing, and sent it back as a testimony to their salvation. Praise the Lord! You say, well, my flesh isn't capable of that. Never overestimate your flesh. Because God says it's corruptible. And the only way that it's going to escape that corruptibility is when the trumpet blows and it's turned into that which is incorruptible. Can God save him? Yes, He can. Should we pray for him? Yes, we should. Should we witness to him? Absolutely. But you have to be careful, understanding what all of this leads to. Now, you're here today. You say, well, praise the Lord, preacher. Man, I'm off the hook. I'm not a sodomite. Oh, let's go eat roast beef. This is great. I finally got to church and the preacher didn't preach to me. I was invited to preach at a Baptist Preachers Fellowship many years ago. A friend of mine who was the pastor of the hosting church called me up. I don't usually attend those things. But he said, would you come and preach? He was my friend. I said, okay. He said, we're going to have an all-day preaching and several guys are going to preach, and I want you to be the concluding speaker. See if you can put some kind of a hammer on this thing and draw a conclusion. I said, okay, I'll come. So I came, and the first speaker that spoke up preached a message against the sodomites. And it seemed to be kind of a one-upsmanship movement that got rolling throughout the day. And it seemed like every preacher from that point forward felt compelled to blast the sodomites. And it was just one after the other, just blast them, blast them, blast them, blast them, blast them, just level the sodomites. And after a full day of that, I'd had about a gutful of it. And finally it came my turn, the last speaker. I stood up and I said, well, we've heard a lot of preaching on the sodomites today. And amen, amen, you know. I said, I'm convinced the only reason why we've heard so much preaching on sodomy is because that's the only thing some of you guys are clean on. I said, we haven't heard one sermon on covetousness. We haven't heard one sermon on soul winning. We haven't heard one sermon on thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, but we've heard a whole litany of them on sodomy, and you guys are just rejoicing because you finally found something you're not guilty of. It got about as quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. You say, preacher, I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. I'd never do that. But what have you done? What have you done? Have you ever said, Lord Jesus, you need to save me because I'm a wreck. I'm a wretch. I'm a rotten sinner. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away my sin because it's too big. It cannot be redeemed with gold and silver. It's going to take divine intervention. You must do it. Would you stand for prayer?